Well, I shared with you 2 weeks ago that everyone has a worldview, a way you put the world together, a set of beliefs by which you interpret the world. Now, there are basically five sources that shape your worldview. There's sort of like five major areas that shape your worldview. They're right there. Culture, science, the Bible, Christian tradition, if you've grown up in the church, your personal experience. Now, as you look at that list, which of these five is the primary shaper of your worldview, especially when it comes to the area of human sexuality? And so as you look at that list, just think to yourself, what is the primary shaper of my worldview, especially when it comes to the area of human sexuality? The other day I was meeting with some people and we were talking about this, and they said, this group that I was with said the primary shapers for them, and this is a Christian group, were the Christian tradition, sort of the church tradition they grew up in and what they were taught in that tradition, and secondly, personal experience. For them, they said Christian tradition and personal experience were the two primary shapers of their worldview. And that didn't surprise me, because a researcher in the United States, George Barna, did a major research project, and he found that only 2% of evangelical Christians have a biblical worldview as their foundation for living. And yet, as Christ followers, isn't the Bible supposed to be the primary shaper of our lives? In the Bible, we find the story that explains all other stories. It's a story the Bible teaches us that each of us are a part of. A story that should shape both our lives and our worldviews. Let me this morning just quickly remind you of that grand story. The story that we're all a part of. The story that explains all other stories. In chapter 1 of this story, God creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created the entire cosmos. And human beings were the crown of His creation. And if you've been here any length of time, you've heard me say this, that we were created originally for four relationships. We were created first and foremost for a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God, where we experienced God's presence and love, and He experienced our love back to Him. We are created for a relationship with God. We are created for a relationship with ourselves. We were created to be whole, complete people. We are also created for a relationship with one another, as we will see today. We were created to have harmonious, loving relationships with other human beings. And we were created to have a relationship with the rest of creation. We were created to steward creation. And it says in Genesis 1:31 that God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And then we move into chapter 2 of the story that explains all other stories. And in chapter 2, things go sideways. And I don't have time to go into the detail today, but early in the human story, that first couple made the choice to disobey God and go their own way. And that choice changed everything. Thus, today we live in a fallen, broken world. And while we were created to be whole, complete people, all of us are broken. All of us are dysfunctional to one degree or another. And while we are created to have loving, harmonious relationships with other people, every single one of us knows the reality of broken, fractured relationships in our lives. We live in a world of racism and sexism and oppression and injustice. And while we were created to have a relationship with God, humanity, since the beginning of time, has sensed there's this gap. The relationship's broken. There's this chasm. That's what religion is. Religion is man's attempt to reconnect with God. And while we're created to steward creation, we all know we haven't done a good job with that. We've exploited. And then comes chapter 3. And in chapter 3, God sets out to restore what he created. His goal is the restoration, and we sometimes forget this. His goal is the restoration of all creation. Peter says it well in Acts 3:21 when he says this. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And in the Old Testament, God initiates this redemptive plan. And then you get to the end of the Old Testament and we see the Israelites are waiting for the Messiah to come and bring redemption and liberation and restoration. And then onto the scene steps Jesus. And Jesus came announcing that God's kingdom had come. Luke 8:1, after this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus came as the kingdom bringer, the liberator, the Messiah. But Jesus was not the kind of king or Messiah the people were expecting. He was not the freedom fighter who would defeat the Roman government and make Israel great again. He was not the kind of Messiah the Jewish people had been waiting for. And over time, if you know the story, you know that opposition mounted. And finally, Jesus was arrested and crucified because the opposition became so great. And there on that cross, Jesus took upon himself all the sin and the brokenness of the world, past, present, future, so that the world might be healed and restored. And because of Christ's death and resurrection, the cross became a doorway into his kingdom. And today, through the cross, anyone can enter his kingdom and experience life in God's presence and power. In his kingdom, you experience forgiveness. In his kingdom, you experience life. In his kingdom, your identity is changed. When you enter into his kingdom, your identity is completely changed. Paul says you're a new creation in Christ. You're no longer known as a sinner. You're known as a saint. And let me say this. If you're a Christ follower, your primary identity is never that you're straight or you're gay or you're trans. It's that you're a beloved child of the Most High God. That is your primary identity. And when you enter into the kingdom, you begin a journey back to wholeness. Your relationship with God is restored. God wants to heal you, to become a whole, complete person. He wants to restore your human-to-human relationships. There's restoration, there's wholeness in the kingdom. And then we come to chapter 4. And that's the chapter we find ourselves living in. And since the whole world belongs to God, and since the whole world has fallen, the whole world needs to be redeemed. Every person, every place, every organization. So God created a community of people called the church to be a movement of people on a restorative, redemptive mission with him. And that's the chapter we're living in. That chapter between, as I've said before, God's D-Day, the cross and resurrection, and God's victory day. We live in this in-between time, but chapter 5, the final chapter, is God's victory day. When Jesus returns, he will bring about the renewal of all things. The kingdom will come in all its fullness. Sin and evil and their effects will be destroyed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's the story that should form our worldview as Christ followers. And so today, here's what I want to do. I want to look at human sexuality in light of the story that should shape our worldview, the story that explains all other stories. And so let's go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1 of the story, God creates. Now, creation is important because it reveals what life was like before the fall. It reveals what life was like when things were very good. Therefore, we should consider what the creation story tells us and teaches us about human sexuality. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Every single person bears the image of God. Now that image is profoundly marred, but nevertheless, every person bears the image of God, which means every person is of incredible value and worth. Every person. Gay people, straight people, trans people, people of any color, race, creed, everyone bears the image of God. The question is, do you believe that? Do you live that out? Do you see people that way? The way you view people deeply impacts the way you will treat them. Do you see people as created in the image of God? And because of that, they have incredible value and worth. Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. When God creates a creature in his own image, he doesn't create a solitary, genderless individual. He creates a complementary pair, male and female. We are not just human beings. We are males and we are females. Humanity is sexed. It is the way God created us. And so God created humanity in his image. He created the male and female, and then he gave them something to do. Look at Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground." Notice the roles God gave. Number one, rule over. That doesn't literally mean rule over. It means steward. We're to steward creation. Again, we're created to steward creation. And then notice the second thing, be fruitful and increase in number. In other words, have lots of sex and populate the world. Whoever said God was a cosmic killjoy, right? Understand this. Sex is a good gift from God. Sex is a good gift from God. And then as the story moves from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, it zooms in from the big picture in Genesis 1 to a close-up account of two human beings in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." God said everything was good except Adam being alone. He said that was not good. As human beings, we are created to be in relationship with other human beings. And so God said, "I will make a helper suitable for him." The word suitable there, the Hebrew word for suitable, and Hebrew was the original language the Old Testament was written in. The Hebrew word for suitable is not used anywhere else in the Old Testament. It's used here. And it's a word that's interesting. It conveys both similarity and dissimilarity. Eve, as a human, which is why she is like or similar to Adam, but she is a female, not a male, meaning she is dissimilar or different than Adam. Adam did not need just another human. He needed a different sort of human. And so God created Eve to be different from Adam, to be a helper for him. And the word helper there is a terrible, I wish the Bible wouldn't use the word helper, because that implies that Adam's here and Eve's here to be his helper. That's not what the word in the Hebrew means. The word in the Hebrew means complement. Adam and Eve were created. Eve was created different than Adam to complement him, to come alongside of him as his equal. She was to complement him physically. They have body parts that fit together, emotionally, cognitively, in a whole bunch of different ways. Adam and Eve were created to complement one another. And then look at Genesis 2:23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." The man and woman were brought together, and their new relationship was sealed with a covenant commitment. A covenant is a binding commitment that you make to another person through the sharing of an oath or a vow. When Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," you may not realize that. That statement is an ancient oath of loyalty. And so when Adam spoke those words to Eve, he was speaking an oath of loyalty to her. He was making a covenant commitment to her. Adam and Eve's relationship becomes the foundation for verse 24. And if you've been in church any time, length of time, you probably heard verse 24. And in verse 24, we're no longer just talking about Adam and Eve. We're talking about God's basic design for marriage, which is why this verse is often quoted in the New Testament. Genesis 2:24 says this: "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." That is why a man leaves. In Mideast tradition, a woman left her family and she joined her husband's family. You notice what God is saying here? He's saying, no, 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 that's not the way it's supposed to be. The wife needs to leave, but the husband also needs to leave. Both need to leave and form a new family unit. And then it says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife. The word united there in the Hebrew means to glue together. When a couple share their vows on their wedding day with one another, they are making a covenant commitment to each other. They are making a commitment through thick and thin, faithful, good until the grave commitment to one another. And when they share their vows, in that moment, something we don't understand, something mysterious is happening. Jesus said in Matthew 19:6, "So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no person separate." And folks, that's why divorce is so painful. In divorce, you're tearing apart something God has glued together. And then let's continue. It says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife and they become one flesh. God not only created males and females with unique and glorious differences, he also created them for each other. Think about this. Eve was created out of Adam. She was made from his body. Thus, if you think about it, their one flesh union was sort of a reunion. A joining together of that which had originally been one. One flesh is the joining of two people together. And as we'll see next week, The one flesh union is much more than the joining together of just two bodies. But today I want us to think about it in that limited aspect. I want us to think about one flesh as the joining together of two bodies. And here's what I want us to understand today. The one flesh union is meant to consummate and set apart a marriage. Sexual intercourse has historically been understood as a way to consummate a marriage. Thus, the one flesh union sets a relationship apart from all other relationships. It brings people together in a unique way. It bonds the relationship. And that's why when one partner cheats on another partner in a marriage relationship, you'll often have the offended partner saying, "He cheated on me. He cheated. She cheated on me." The one flesh union binds us together in a special way. The one flesh union is meant to procreate. Sexual intercourse is the means by which human life on earth continues. It's the means, and we all know this, by which human life begins. Think about that for a minute. Have you ever thought about this? You are co-creators with the Creator. When you bring life into this world, you're not just bringing life into this world, you're bringing someone who will exist forever into this world. We're co-creators with God. And then the one flesh union is meant, obviously, to demonstrate love. When two people love each other, they want to express their love in visible ways. And sexual intimacy is not the only way, but it's a natural way to express love. You see that clearly displayed in the Old Testament book, Song of Songs. And then also, the one flesh union is also meant to create pleasure. The reality is this. Certain parts of the human body serve no other function than for sexual pleasure. God created us that way. Pleasure is a legitimate part of His good gift of sex. And then look at Genesis 2:25. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They were naked and unashamed. We think today that naked and shame go together because that's what happens when you live in a fallen world. But Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. They were absolutely transparent with each other. No secrets, no lies, no shame. They knew each other deeply and intimately. They were truthful with one another and they trusted each other fully. They could literally live naked and unashamed. So let's summarize. In Genesis 1, we see that God created humans in His image. He created them male and female. Humanity is sexed. They were given two roles, to steward creation and to be fruitful and multiply. And God gave us the good gift of sex. In Genesis 2, we see that God created Eve to be similar and yet different from Adam. We see that God's basic design for marriage is the creating of a new family unit, leave. It's a covenant commitment, unite. And it's two sexually different persons becoming one flesh. And then there's a degree of vulnerability, naked and unashamed. Genesis 1 and 2 create the foundation for the church's view of sexuality, a view that's been in place from roughly the 4th century to the middle of the 20th century. It's just been the last 50 years that this view has been called into question. A view that says humans are created in God's image as male and females. That marriage is a covenant relationship. A one flesh union between two sexually different people, a man and a woman. It's a view that says God has given us the good gift of sex. And it's only to be enjoyed in the marriage relationship. You can see how the church's traditional view comes right out of creation. From Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall. But we don't live in a pre-fall world. We live in a fallen world. A world in which sin has impacted both our human relationships and our human sexuality. We live in a Genesis 3 world, not a Genesis 1 and 2 world. Today, everybody's sexuality is broken and disordered in one way or another. And today, some Christ followers speak as if heterosexual sexuality is innocent, while LGBTQ sexuality is broken and damaged and sinful. Listen, all our sexual orientation does is define what our area of sexual temptation or perhaps dysfunction will be. The truth is, in our fallen world, no one's sexuality is innocent. Everyone's sexuality is broken in different ways. Today, no one has a perfect Genesis 1-2 sexuality. But having said that, let's not forget chapter 3 of the story. That Jesus came to redeem and restore and heal and transform what's been torn apart by sin. His body was broken for us so that ours might be mended by Him. And people that know Him are on a journey to wholeness in all areas of their lives, including the area of sexuality. And that brings us to chapter 4, the chapter that we find ourselves living in. It's the chapter where we engage the issues, where we ask the tough questions. Questions like this. Just because the first human marriage was between a man and a woman, does that mean that all marriages throughout all time must be between a man and a woman? Or this question. With 80% of 18 to 29-year-old evangelical Christ followers engaging in premarital sex, is their traditional Christian premarriage sexual ethic still valid today? Or this question. There's the conservative traditional way of looking at sexuality, and there's the more liberal Christian affirming way of looking at sexuality. Which brings up the question, is there another way? A third way of looking at sexuality that honors God, blesses relationships, and is good news to the world today. And here's one that'll really get you thinking. How should the church deal with its own contradictory behavior? Let me give you an example. We won't use our church, I'll use a fictitious church, Joy Christian Fellowship. And in the Joy Christian Fellowship walk Sam and Mark. They're a Christian, gay, married couple. And they start going to Joy Christian Fellowship, and they go and they meet with the pastor. We say, we love the church. We're a gay couple. We've been married for a few years. We solidly love Jesus. And we're wondering how we can get involved in the church. And the pastor says, you know, we're happy to have you come to our church. We love having you here, but as a church, we don't agree with gay marriage, so really you can't get involved in our church. You can come, you can, but we can't have you involved in ministry because you're living in a relationship we don't agree with. And the couple say, okay, and they walk out the door. The pastor's next appointment is with Sue and Mike. And Sue and Mike come in and they say, Pastor, we started coming to your church a few weeks ago. We love your church. Let me tell you a little bit about our story, Sue says. Mike and I have both been divorced from our previous spouses, and we've been remarried for about 5 years, and we love Jesus, and we're following Him, and we really want to get involved in your church. And the pastor says, oh, I'd love to have you involved in the church. And so a few weeks later, Sue is teaching Sunday school and Mike is on the finance team. And you're all saying, what's the big deal, right? Here's the big deal. We say to a gay couple that are Christians, that are married, you can't be involved. But we say to a remarried, divorced couple, we're happy to have you involved. Here's the problem. Jesus never spoke about homosexuality at all. I'll tell you why in a few weeks. But he never spoke about homosexuality at all. But Jesus said, if a divorced person remarries, they're committing adultery. So on one hand, the church says to a gay couple, we think your relationship is wrong, so we won't allow you to be involved. And yet we turn a blind eye to the remarried divorced couple and say, no, that's okay. We won't apply that part. We start dealing with the issues next week. I'll just get you thinking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we see in your word. And God, as we struggle in the weeks ahead with these issues, I pray that you'll give us as a church clarity, that you'll give us direction, and that everything we do will honor you. And now, God, as we come to the table, we come to the table and we look at the elements and they speak of your son's brokenness so that we can experience wholeness. And God, I pray for all of us today that we would know that journey to wholeness that Christ can bring. I pray that he would be present in every one of our lives, transforming us, journeying with us as we walk humbly with him. And I pray for that person or persons today that you woke me up in the middle of the night for, that today they will find forgiveness around this table. That whatever that looks like, they will find what you want to do in their lives. And so God, in these moments, as we think of brokenness and wholeness, may we find you. In Jesus' name, amen.